And I think that all of us were very thankful for the rain that we had this week. The thunder and lightning was a little interesting that came with it. But certainly we were very, very grateful. It's an answer to prayer. Every single drop that comes out of that sky, we desperately need it. We're praying for more. We do hope that El Nino doesn't just tease us, but actually turns into some good rain that replenishes our land. So be praying about that. God is the one that is sovereign over the weather, not the meteorologist, thank God. It's not the scientist. It's God himself who's in charge. And so we're thankful for the rain, and we praise God. When you pray for something and God answers, do you thank him? I hope you do. We need to thank God even after he does answer our prayers. And I'm reminded as I think about the puddles that are out there and the green that's kind of coming up even here in the fall time of Isaiah 55 that says, just as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to the sky, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, so also shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. God's promising that his word is going to go out like the rains come down from the sky. And he says, it shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish the purpose that I have for that. God's word will accomplish the purpose. So we as God's children, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we are responsible to scatter the seed of the gospel, to pray for our unsaved family and friends, to share the gospel with them as God gives us opportunity, to pray and look and seize opportunities, to teach and preach the word of God in church and study it together, to share the Bible with our children and put it deep into their hearts. And meanwhile, we trust that just as the rain does not return up to heaven without doing something, so God's word is not going to return void. It's going to accomplish exactly what he wants it to accomplish. Now, if you see a rainstorm and then you go out and stand there in the dirt, you're going to wait a little while before you see anything pop out of the ground, aren't you? But don't give up hope. And I think the same is true with the word of God, that sometimes the ministry is quiet, sometimes it's slow, sometimes it's unsuspecting, but God is always working underneath the soil in people's hearts, and he is saving people, he's sanctifying people. So teaching and preaching and reading the word of God are all an act of faith, believing that God is going to not let his word return void, but instead that it is going to produce a great, great harvest. Well, this morning we come to Mark chapter 3, and we believe again as we read and study the scriptures that God is going to do something in your life. He's going to do something today, and he's going to do something that's going to change you. And today we're going to encounter a most interesting and serious passage that we might title The Unforgivable Sin. Let me begin by reading for us in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. It says, "And the scribes," who you might remember were some of the religious leaders, primarily Pharisees. These are the religious teachers of the land. "And the scribes came down from Jerusalem saying, 'He, Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Down in verse 31 it says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now we're going to focus primarily on verses 22 through 30, but before we get to that, I think it's good for us to be reminded that you're not saved by your physical descent. You're not saved because your grandpa and your grandma were good, strong, Bible-believing Christians, or that your parents were faithful churchgoers and givers, or your dad was a deacon in the church. Frankly, all of that is irrelevant when it comes to your relationship with God. And here in this passage, we're reminded that you don't get to Jesus by simply being a blood relative. In fact, Jesus says he has a closer relationship with those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, those of you who have confessed him as your Savior and Lord, than even his very own family. Now, you know Jesus' dad was Joseph. You know Jesus' mom was Mary. Dad was really just a stepdad. He was just a surrogate dad because Jesus was born of a virgin before Joseph and Mary were even married. But there was a miraculous kind of birth in a family that Jesus grew up in. And yet, after Jesus was born and Joseph and Mary were married, they had other children. It says in the Bible that Jesus had a number of brothers, and he had some sisters. And what's so amazing to me is that the Bible says those brothers and sisters didn't understand that Jesus was God. They grew up with this kid. They saw this kid. Probably at times they were even irritated that he never got in trouble. But at the same time, he was an average child that really stood out no different from the rest of them. And they couldn't believe that he was going around preaching and teaching, casting out demons, performing miracles with the authority of God himself. And they said, in fact, in chapter 3, verse 21, that he is out of his mind. Now, I think that Mary and Joseph, they certainly understood something of who Jesus was, because the angels appeared to Mary and to Joseph and said that you're going to have the Christ child and you are blessed of all the women of the earth, and that you're to name him Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. And certainly Mary knew that this baby came from somewhere. It came from the Holy Spirit that allowed her to conceive. So they knew that Jesus wasn't out of his mind. But the family, the extended family, the brothers, the sisters, the aunts, the uncles, the cousins, everyone else looked at the situation and said, this is just the carpenter's son. This is the boy from Nazareth, and now he's going around claiming to be the Messiah. But the question to ask is Jesus telling the truth? Is Jesus telling the truth? He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Is he telling the truth? And Jesus gives us a variety of proofs that yes, he is telling the truth. He authenticates or proves his ministry so that there was reason for no one to deny or ignore him. We have no evidence through the course of Jesus' earthly ministry that his brothers and sisters ever recognized him as the Messiah. But after Jesus died, and after he rose again, and after he ascended into heaven, we do have record that some of his brothers, at least, became believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, we have testimony from some of them, because later in our Bible, we have a book written by James. You know who James was? He was the half-brother of Jesus. We have another book by Jude. You know who Jude or Judas was? This is not Judas Iscariot, the betrayed. This is Judas, the brother of Jesus. And he later surrendered and believed in Jesus Christ and encouraged others to hold on and to cling to the faith in Jesus that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So later, these same people that are saying he's out of his mind are going to see the risen Savior. They're going to believe in him. But at this point, Jesus is saying, I don't have any business with my earthly family. I am here to share the gospel broadly. And whoever believes in me and whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. It could be that you've lost a loved one. It could be that you have an unbelieving spouse. It could be that all of your children walk away from the faith. God forbid. But whatever happens with your earthly family, understand that you have a spiritual family. And they're sitting around you today. And we love you. We're here for each other. We care for each other. And most importantly, Jesus is part of your family. He says, those who believe in me and those who do the will of God, my Father, they are my brother and my sister and my mother. And Jesus says, you know what? You don't have to call me your master. You're not a slave to me, you're a friend to me. Because a slave to a master relationship is simply just giving commands with no explanation. But Jesus said, I've shared my will with you. I've let you know what my mission and my purpose, and I've enabled you by the Holy Spirit and by salvation from sin. I've enabled you to be able to follow and to know me in a most intimate relationship. We can actually even call God our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy. in prayer and in our relationship with Him. So we as believers in Jesus Christ now have a relationship that is like family, but it's better than family. Now, like family, sometimes churches don't get along either. And we need to repent of that. If there's times that we don't treat each other with the love and the respect and the kindness and consideration that we ought to, then shame on us. We need to beg forgiveness for that. There's no excuse for a church to be a dysfunctional place full of bitterness and strife and envy and conflict. We need to get on our knees and confess that. But church is a family, and it's meant to be a gospel community where the grace of God is sanctifying and washing us and making us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, that now in place here, I want to go back to the key text that we're going to look at, which is verses 22 through 30. And in these verses, we see Jesus describe something called the unforgivable sin. You know, I think there's certain words in the English language that just by the very mention of them should send a shiver down our spine. When I hear the word venomous, all of a sudden I realize I'm not dealing with an innocent little house spider that's trying to eke out a living and to find a bug here and there or to see a lizard or even an innocent snake, but I'm dealing with something that's deadly. Venomous means poisonous. It means deadly. It means dangerous. It means destructive. Or if you hear the word terminal, to have any kind of a tumor is scary. To have any kind of cancer is very serious. But when you hear the word terminal cancer, all of a sudden you realize you're dealing with another category that's to be taken extremely seriously and that you need to begin to get things in order because it appears that God is taking you home soon. You hear the word malicious, and maybe you're having some problems on your computer and a tech person takes a look at it and they said that, "I've noticed you've downloaded some software." Okay, not a problem. But if they say, "You've got some malicious software on your computer," you realize that that could be wreaking havoc on your system and perhaps even stealing your identity. So a certain word that all of a sudden realizes the stakes are much higher than they were before. Well, here Jesus not only mentions sin, which is always serious, but here he mentions a particular kind of sin, a sin that should send a shiver down your spine today. It should scare the living daylights out of us. And I've listened to pastors and counselors before say that many times people have come up to them and said, "Pastor, I'm afraid that I've committed the unpardonable sin. I'm afraid that maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin." And I have to be honest, nobody has ever asked me that before. Nobody's ever asked me, what is the unpardonable sin? What is the unforgivable sin? Am I guilty of having perhaps committed that sin? And I think that it's maybe because it's a term that isn't used as often as it used to be. Maybe because in some cases it's been better explained. But at the same time, I think we need to be a little bit more scared of it than we really are. I think we need to come to this text and say, is there any possibility that I have committed this unforgivable, unpardonable sin? What is it? How do I know if I've committed it? What do I do if I think I have? And that's what we want to look at this morning. So I'm going to share with you three lessons about the nature of this unforgivable sin. Three lessons about the nature of this unforgivable sin. First of all, that this is clearly a verbal sin. Look with me down at verse 28. Jesus says, and he introduces his statement here with a very unique phrase that's found nowhere else in Acts or in the epistles, or in any other Greek literature that we're familiar with. It seems to be a phrase that Jesus coined himself. Truly, amen in Greek, truly I say to you. In other words, this is a very solemn, serious statement, and you need to listen up carefully. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. This is the first time it appears in the gospel. We're going to see it several other times later on. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So first of all, we notice that this unforgivable sin is a verbal sin. It's speaking about blasphemy, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Now, blasphemy means to speak lightly or profanely about that which is sacred. To speak lightly or profanely about that which is sacred. It affects how we talk about God. It affects how we talk about Jesus. It affects how we treat this book, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. It affects how we talk about church, that things that are sacred and holy, that God wants us to treat them and think about them and talk about them in a way that is fitting or appropriate. Those who speak irreverently about God are guilty of blasphemy. Now, you might remember that over in James chapter 3, there's a warning that the tongue is a serious offender in our body. And it says how the tongue is such a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. And how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. You think about it. The tongue, which is just a tiny little muscle in our body, is capable of starting world wars. The tongue is capable of creating divorces and tearing families apart. The tongue is capable of tearing churches apart. The tongue is such a small member of the body, and yet it's so boastful and out of proportion with the rest of our bodies. How great a forest is set ablaze. It's just like a single match, a single lighter, a single spark of metal upon metal, a single flame that can end up burning hundreds of thousands of acres and killing many lives and destroying many homes. That's what the tongue does, friends. So we better be on guard on what we say, right? We better be on guard. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 describes one of the Ten Commandments that relates to blasphemy. It says that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I'm amazed at how many Christians are taking the Lord's name in vain today. I just don't understand that. When I grew up, this was something that was absolutely taboo and forgiven. You never, ever said, "Oh my God." And today people use it like it's so flippant. Now, there's maybe an appropriate time where we respond to God in awe of Him and wonder of Him, but I think we need to be a whole lot more careful than we are. God's name has become commonplace, and we're at risk of making it profaned. So can I just encourage you, be careful what you're saying. Be careful what you're posting. Be careful, because people are listening and God is listening, and He takes blasphemy very seriously. You are not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now that probably does refer, but it's not limited to just literally speaking those words. It's referring to any kind of activity that claims to be godly, and yet it's acting and treating God in a common or a profane kind of way. Don't treat God's name lightly. Don't treat His reputation lightly. That's the idea. There's so many different sins of the tongue. We can be guilty of blasphemy. We can be guilty of complaining. We can be guilty of slander, which is to speak evil toward other people, mudslinging, attacking their character. We can be guilty of gossip, which sometimes even starts out as innocent prayer requests but turns into idle curiosity and probing more than we really need to know about people that it's none of our business. We can be guilty of irreverence in how we treat God and His Word and His church and His people. We can fail to encourage. And if we fail to encourage and build up, that's a sin of the tongue, because God has given us the tongue to build up and to help others. And that brings us to a passage I want to show you this morning. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me show you what is a healthy kind of alternative to blasphemy, to irreverence, and to profanity. Here we see what kind of activity we should be putting on as Christians. This is what we should be known for. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. And this is such a common pattern that Paul uses. He says, this is what you take off. This is what you put off. And then he's going to give the alternative of what you are to put on, how you are to act instead. So this is what you don't do. This is what you do. Okay? So when you're riding or driving down the road, you are not to drive on the shoulder. You're not to be spinning left and right. You're to be staying in your lane. There's a what you're not to do, and there's what you are to do for safety and for security purposes. Here he says, what you're not to do is to have corrupt talk come out of your mouth. Don't let any kind of corrupt, corrosive talk come out of your mouth. But here's the alternative of what you are to do or what you are to put on. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then look with me down at chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead," here's the put on now. What do you do instead of speaking that way, like so often we're tempted to do, and our friends are talking in that way? "But instead, let there be," what? "Thanksgiving." Let there be thanksgiving. Put off the complaining, put off the blasphemy, put off the idle talk, put off the filthiness and the foolishness, and instead put on thanksgiving, put on what's going to build up. So let me just give you four quick tests for your speech. Four quick tests for your speech. First of all, is it pure? Is it pure? Because all speech is supposed to be pure and not corrupting or impure or immoral. All of that is to be put away. There should be a night and day difference from your speech before you were Christian and what it's like now after you're Christian. And I was just talking with Billy about that earlier this week. Weren't we talking about this? Of how some people say, "Oh, but Pastor, you know, I had all these swear words I used to use and it's just hard to get rid of." You talk to Billy about that because he'll set you straight. He says, there's no excuse. He says, when you are saved, you're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come, and God needs to wash that filthy mouth clean. Okay, maybe there's going to be a slip up. God is gracious and forgiving. But that should not be the pattern of our life as Christians. We need to be people with pure talk. Secondly, will it build up? Will it build up? One of my favorite games with my kids when they were really young, just barely toddling around or still crawling, is that we would build up little towers of blocks. And then I'd wait and watch the kids, and they'd see the tower get taller and taller, and they'd come over and they'd swipe at it with their hand and they'd knock it all down. And we'd have great fun with that, and then I'd put it a little bit further away, and that would get them to start crawling toward the tower and then swipe and knock it down. But sadly, there's Christians who spend more time knocking down, tearing down, wearing down. Husbands, the words that they're using toward their wives, wives toward their husbands, parents toward their children, far more knocking down, belittling, discouraging, complaining, that's not building up. Friends, ask the question, is this going to build up? Is it going to build up? If it's not going to build up, don't say it, right? If it's not something that's worth saying, don't say it at all. If it's not going to help build up the relationship. This is one of the most common questions that we ask our children. Honey, did that build up? Were those words that build up? Because the Bible says all of our words, with the exception of none, need to be for the purpose of building up and bringing healing, not tearing down and bringing pain and destruction. Thirdly, we need to ask, not only is it pure and will it build up, but is this the best time? Is this the best time? Because it's possible that there's something good and pure and helpful and even edifying that you need to say, but it's just not the right time to say it. And we need God's wisdom on this to identify what is the right place and time and situation, and to pray for that. God, give me the words to speak and help me to know when the right time is. And maybe you go into a conversation thinking, okay, this is going to be it. I need to talk about this issue. But you get there and you realize that that other person or yourself are not in the right frame of mind and it could do more harm than good. And so you say, okay, I can tell this isn't the right time. I need to wait till a little bit later to address that. So we need to learn a little bit of patience and discreetness and wisdom. Is it the best time? Because it says here that our words should build up only such as good for building up as fits the occasion. As fits the occasion, the right time. And then lastly, we need to ask, will it give grace? Will it speak grace? You know, it's interesting that most of Paul's letters begin with the words grace and peace to you. It's like he's telling his audience, his readers, what I'm about to say is going to breathe grace into your lives. And that should be true for us as Christians as well, that our words breathe grace, that they breathe healing and goodness into one another, and that in the times where we don't meet those four tests of speech, we need to confess it. I'm sorry, I wasn't gracious. I picked a bad time to talk about this. My words did not build you up. Would you forgive me? Because honestly, there's going to be a time that comes where we fail one or all of those tests, but we can ask for forgiveness and cleansing and then move again and resolve to do better next time by God's grace. Simply here, I want to remind us that our words matter. our words matter, and that many of the sins that Christians commit are related to sins of the tongue. Doing what we're not supposed to or not doing what we are supposed to. Sins of the tongue are quite common. And yet, in light of all of that, that's not even really what Jesus is talking about in this passage. That's just a side note, okay? Here he's talking about blasphemy. And he says that every blasphemy that is uttered or spoken in verse 28 is potentially able to be forgiven. So that's good news. God can forgive you of your filthy mouth and tongue, and he can wash that clean and cleanse you and restore you. But there is a special kind of sin of the tongue, a blasphemy, that is so heinous and horrific and awful that it is unforgivable. And that brings us to our second point, that not only are we dealing with a verbal sin of blasphemy, but it's a specific kind of blasphemy. It's a unique sin. And it says in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has forgiveness. So here, who does not have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So here we see a unique kind of sin, unlike any other sin that Jesus ever talks about. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at a couple clues in the context here to decide what Jesus is talking about. You'll remember that back in verse 22, the scribes were witnessing the miraculous work of Jesus Christ. And while he is casting out demons, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, and even raising the dead, the scribes and the religious leaders are watching these miracles take place, and they come to the conclusion that he is possessed by Beelzebul. They're saying that Jesus is capable of doing these kinds of miracles because the devil is giving him power to do them. And then it goes on and says at the end of 22, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So that's why it says down in verse 30, and this is the explanation of what the unpardonable or unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit is, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So here is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, who's doing all these miracles, clearly sent by God, and the unbelievers are so hardened in their heart that they look at these miracles and they say, the only way I can explain this is that the devil's letting him do it. The only way that I can explain these miracles is that Satan is empowering him to do it. And Jesus gives a couple of stories or parables to show just how utterly ludicrous that kind of reasoning is. He gives two parables in verse 23. He called them to him and said to them in parables, first of all, he gives what we could call the parable of civil war. The parable of civil war. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. The picture here is of tanks lining up from one army and tanks coming from another army and shooting at each other, but both tanks and both airplanes and all the soldiers that are present are on the same team and from the same nation. They're fighting against one another. He says that is impossible. That is utterly ridiculous. Two kingdoms are not going to divide and conquer each other, or that kingdom cannot stand. In fact, Abraham Lincoln used this very scripture during our own nation's civil war and said, our nation will not survive unless we move forward in unity. A kingdom cannot be divided against itself at that kind of a level. It will not be able to stand. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So Jesus here is saying that it would be impossible for Satan to thwart his own work. It would be impossible for Satan to thwart and to stop his own work. Satan is working. He is on the prowl. He was possessing people with demons. He was putting a cloud of darkness and confusion over them. But Satan would never resist or stop or prevent the work that he and his demons were doing. He says, that's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. And then he gives a second parable down in verse 27. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The strong man here is referring to Satan himself. The house is referring to Satan's kingdom. And the idea of plundering is that someone sneaks into the house or the domain of the strong man and plunders all of his goods. And I believe what Jesus is saying here is that Satan is the ruler of this world, right? Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and God has given him a long leash to have a lot of control. And Satan is, in one real sense, holding hostage unbelievers and darkening their hearts so that they can't see and believe the truth. Jesus is the one who comes into the strong man's house and must bind the strong man up. I mean, picture somebody who's a wrestler. Picture somebody who's a fighter or an elite warrior, and they're being bound up so tightly that they can't even move their hands and feet anymore. And the strong man has to be bound before the house can be plundered. Jesus is saying, look, I have not bound Satan yet. That's coming in the future. There's a day in the future where Satan will be bound. It says in the book of Revelation, he will be bound for 1,000 years. Some take that figuratively, a long period of time. I take it literally. I do believe it refers to 1,000-year period where Christ is going to reign, where he is going to control and bind up Satan. But that hasn't happened yet. And the plundering and the rescuing of all of the possessions of Satan and the thwarting of Satan's kingdom will not happen until he is bound and held aside. Then Jesus will come and finish the work that he has started. Then indeed, Jesus will plunder the house of Satan and put him aside where he is utterly irrelevant. We look forward to that day where that will be fulfilled and Satan will no longer be on the scene doing his work anymore. Can I just encourage you with these words that it reminds us Satan is strong, but you know what? Jesus is stronger. Satan is strong. He is a strong, intimidating man that you and I don't stand a chance against. He's a spirit power, if you will, but he is a fallen angel. He's a rebel against God. He's one who attacks and defames and blasphemes. He's the deceiver. He's the adversary. He's flinging fiery darts against believers. He is a strong enemy, seeking whom he may devour. But Jesus is stronger. Jesus is able to bind up this strong man, to set him aside, to put him in the closet where he'll no longer be of any threat to you and I. And until that time, we know that Satan is very active. And it's really kind of foolish because he knows the end already. He knows what's going to happen. But he's trying to wreak as much havoc and much destruction as he can until that day where Jesus judges him once and for all. So these couple parables of the civil war and then the strong man are to really illustrate the foolishness of the reasoning of these scribes. They're saying that the miracles of Jesus were performed by the power of Satan, which would make no sense at all. Jesus is not casting out demons. He's not performing miracles by the power of Satan, but exactly the polar opposite of that. Jesus is doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is beginning to thwart and overtake Satan and to show his power and authority over Satan. If I could summarize what this unique sin is, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I think it's summarized well in the ESV Study Bible. Let me just read for you what it says. The ESV Study Note on this passage says that the unforgivable sin is when a person persistently attributes to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God. That is, if one makes a flagrant, willful, decisive judgment that the Spirit's testimony about Jesus is satanic. Okay, that's what he's doing here, is they are attributing and crediting all of the work that was done by the Holy Spirit instead to the work of Satan himself. So is murder the unforgivable sin? No. Is adultery the unforgivable sin? No. Is blasphemy, in the typical way we think about it, the unforgivable sin? No. There's thousands of different sins that we could catalog, and none of them are the unforgivable sin except for this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or attributing willfully, persistently, flagrantly the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan instead. That's why it's a very unique sin. You say, well, can the unforgivable sin be committed today? And the answer to that is, honestly, I don't know for sure, but I don't want to find out. I don't really want to find out. And what scares me more is that there's a lot of people who may never be guilty of the unforgivable sin, but they're not broken over forgivable sin. And if you're not broken and repentant over forgivable sin, it doesn't matter whether it's forgivable or not, you're going to suffer eternally for the sin you've committed. So you understand what I'm saying there? It's possible that many, many, many people are sinning willfully, rebelliously against God, never being broken and repentant in this life, and even though they could and should be forgiven, they choose never to be. And they will suffer eternally for the consequences of that. That reminds us, lastly, that this sin, and really all sin, is a deadly sin. This is a deadly sin. It says at the end of verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. What a scary statement that is. But is guilty of an eternal sin. That's what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. Oh, how we love verses where it says that God takes our sin and he separates it as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? It's an eternal distance. It's a chasm that cannot be spanned or ever reached. It's so far away, it's unthinkable, it's unreachable. That's how far he can take your sin away from you. The Bible says that he takes your sin, he bundles that up, he plunges it into the deepest cavern of the ocean where there is not a single shed of light, there's not a single shaft of light that can go down there. It's deep, deep, deep dark to be laid forever to rest, never to be brought up by God again. That when Jesus took your sin upon the cross, it was nailed and the certificate of debt was paid for, and now he can issue you a statement that says, paid in full. The sin is gone, it's taken away, it's never to be brought up by God. He chooses not to remember, but it has already been forgiven and paid for. So there's wonderful promises in the gospel that you can be forgiven. This is a reminder that every other sin is forgivable. And yet there is a certain kind that is so deadly and so serious that it will, as with all sin that is not confessed, it will lead to eternal death. Can I just remind you about how serious hell is? Hell, my friends, is a real place. You know, we like to think about heaven. We like to talk about those who die and where they go and that they look down upon us after they breathe their last breath. Everybody likes to have at least some kind of superstitious, hopeful place in heaven. But friends, there is a horrific, nightmarish place called hell that Jesus said there will be everlasting weeping and gnashing and grinding of teeth, where the fire is unquenchable and the worm will eat and devour but never die. Jesus says more about hell than just about anybody else in the whole Bible. Why? Because he loves you and he wants to warn you to avoid that place. And what scares me is so many people think everything's okay, and then one day they're gone and it's over, and they wake up and realize they were living a lie and they were unprepared. Like the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you remember the rich man, that he was living a life of ease and prosperity and happiness. Everything was great, and then one day it was time for him to leave. And he ended up in a place where there was such horrific pain and suffering. He was begging out, please, Lazarus, you who are there enjoying paradise next to Abraham's bosom, give me just a tiny dip of water from your finger and put it on my tongue. Give me just a moment of relief. Everlasting torment and pain. Why? Because hell is a place that is absent of God's presence. Right now, we don't see God with our eyes, but his grace is present every single day. His mercies are new every morning. We call it common grace, the fact that the sun is shining down after a beautiful rainstorm. God is present. Every day of life and breath that we have is a gift from him. But imagine a place where all of his favor and kindness is taken away, where all of his grace and all of his mercy are removed. And all you get is his unleashing, unrelentless wrath forever and ever and ever for your sin, out of anger against sin, which is what we deserve. This is not an overreaction to sin. This is a just God who is treating us as we deserve to be treated. The Bible says that hell is not only a place absent of God's presence, but it's a place absent of God's comfort. Absent of God's comfort. For those who know Christ, we get to enjoy everlasting joy where every tear will be wiped away, every sorrow and sickness will be forgotten. But those who suffer in hell will never experience another moment of comfort forever. There's no consolation. There's no comfort. There's no peace. But only an eternity to look forward to and expect that it's never going to get better. And that would, I think, also remind us not only an absence of God's presence and an absence of comfort, but there's an absence of hope. There's an absence of hope. There's nothing to look forward to. There's no improvement. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. Only everlasting pain and sorrow and suffering. It's a horrific place to consider. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. It is uncomfortable. And yet here we're reminded that those who commit the unpardonable, unforgivable sin, or those who fail to repent of their sin while they have opportunity, they will be guilty of an eternal sin that they will suffer for eternally. Now, let me just close with a few applications as we wrap up this morning. First of all, I think that looking at this passage reminds us that God takes all sin very seriously, okay? We understand that. God takes all sin. There's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a white lie. God takes all sin very, very seriously, and we need to quickly, when we become aware of sin in our lives, because the Bible is like a word of God, and when we are like a mirror, it's like a mirror that God is shining back into our hearts. And when we see our faults and our frailties and our blemishes, we're to look in that mirror and we're to repent of that sin. Otherwise, we know that we will suffer the consequences for that sin. He takes it seriously. Many people may never have committed the unforgivable sin, but daily they go about their lives as though God is really irrelevant to them, and their sin will be very seriously dealt with. Secondly, can I remind you that what you do with Christ has eternal consequences? What you do with Christ has eternal consequences. Jesus is making some very strong statements here, and it all has to do with a contrast between those who do the will of God, back over in verse 35, those who are his brothers and sisters and mothers, those who are part of the family of God, versus those who have rejected Christ and who have attributed his work to the work of Satan, and those who will suffer eternally. It all comes down, your eternity comes down to what you do with Christ. And the best thing you can do is to read this book and start with the Gospel of Mark. Start and just read from chapter 1 through 16. It's only going to take you maybe an hour or two. If you don't know Christ, read through this book and let the evidence be laid out before you for you to see exactly who Jesus is, what he has done, what he claims to be. And you need to wrestle through that and decide, do I really believe that or not? Because Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There's a narrow door, there's a narrow path, and he's the only way to eternal life. And if we believe that, we've got to accept and obey that. What we do with Christ has consequences. And then lastly, I think just as a word of warning and caution, we need to beware of false teachers. And false teachers, I think we assume, kind of like the cartoonish character of Satan, right? That he's going to have the red horns, the pitchfork, and he's going to go around and he's going to laugh at you and he's going to try and poke at you. But more often than not, false teachers are the people that you least expect. You say, well, how do I then know who the false teachers are? You better know this book. You know this book, and you be discerning. Because just Thursday night, I had a meeting down at the Inland Empire Association. We had our quarterly executive board meeting. And then after there, I had to run a quick errand, and I stopped at Target. Walking through Target, going down the book area there, there was a religious section. And I could see book after book after book of smiling people with nice suits on that I know are false teachers. You know them and I know them. They're on TV. They're on the radio. They're hopefully not in our library. If they are, we're getting rid of those books. But they're around, right? And we need to be alert and we need to be on guard and we need to all be eyes and ears listening and don't think, well, the pastor must think it's okay because it's going on in that class. I may not even be aware of it. So you're responsible as much as I am. Here we have a warning that sometimes the people you least expect, these are the religious leaders. These are the professors, these are the pastors, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they were rejecting the work of Jesus Christ, and we are all to be on the lookout. Just watchful, alert. Now, don't be like hyper-vigilant where you're just, every time somebody says one tiny little thing, you jump on them and you make a big deal out of it, but be alert, be cautious. Know the Scriptures, be discerning. It says that we need to test the spirits, right? We need to listen carefully. And when something is good, the Bible says you cling to it. You cling to what is good. But if something is evil and it's false, then it says you abstain from that. You put that aside. You don't need to know all the details of error. If you sniff some error, get out of there as fast as you can. Don't start toying with that and teasing that and flirting with it, because it's very, very, very dangerous, okay? So just a reminder for us to beware of false teachers, where we see here people, sadly, who are turning away the populace. Jesus is growing, the crowd is great, and yet the leaders are saying, what are you doing following him for? He's doing that through the power of the devil. And Jesus warned these people. He said, it would be a far better if I tied a millstone around your neck and thrown you in the sea than what I'm going to do to you on the day of judgment, because you misled my sheep. You sent them away from me rather than saying, I mean, imagine if this verse 22 was different. It says, the scribes came down from Jerusalem and they said, behold, here is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is fulfilling all the things that the Scripture said he would be. That's what they should have done. But instead, they did just the opposite and attributed it to Satan. That's the unforgivable sin. I hope that helps explain what this is all about. It is a verbal sin. It is certainly a very unique sin, but it, like all sin, is a deadly sin, and we do want to take it very seriously.